If you have your Bibles, we're in Jonah chapter 2, and we're just going to have fun today, spring break, pretty enthusiastic crowd. So yes, before we go any further, I did shave. I've had a goatee and whatever for probably 15 years. And you know, a man can only take it for so long, his wife recoiling every time he tries to kiss her. So I lasted for 15 years, and I shaved, and so went to kiss her, and she recoiled, and I said, what's the deal? She said, well, I didn't have the heart to tell you for the last 15 years. It's not your beard, it's your breath. True story, she said that. She's funny, funny girl. Okay, Jonah chapter 2, we left our dejected prophet last week floundering in the Aegean Sea. Now, it's the calm Aegean Sea now because they've thrown him overboard and the storm stopped. And he's floating to what he assumes is his demise. And then Jonah is eaten by what he calls a great fish. And so as we've looked at him over the past couple weeks, we see that he's abandoned God's word, that he has run from God's presence, and he bought a one-way ticket to the most remote outpost in the known world at that time, Tarshish, which was the southern tip of Spain. So you couldn't get any further away from Israel than that. But we discover also how serious God is. We read it last week, Hebrews chapter 10, 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so God was serious when he sent Jonah. When he said to Jonah, I want you to go to the worst place on the earth, he wasn't joking. And we often joke when we say, listen, you know, don't tell God where you don't want to go because that's where he'll send you. That's really bad theology, I believe. But there is a bit of truth in it. God's serious about his call. And he was serious about his call on Jonah's life. The Apostle Paul reminds us when he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, he says, God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. So when God calls us and he gives us his gifts, he doesn't take them back. He doesn't change his mind. Paul was making that statement, of course, when he was talking about Israel. Israel was God's chosen nation, right? His chosen people, but they'd forsaken the Lord. They'd gone in their own direction. But Paul was letting everyone know that God wasn't finished with Israel. Though they turned their back on him, he still had a plan for them. He wasn't giving up on them. God still loves Israel. God still has a plan for Israel's redemption. He hasn't changed his mind because the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God says something, he means it. He's serious about it. The same was true for Jonah. I mean, it was on an individual scale, the same is exactly true. Jonah had a God-given prophetic gift. And God had given him a commission to evangelize the Assyrians, and Jonah ran from those. Just because Jonah ran doesn't mean that God changed his mind. God didn't say, okay, well, I was just kidding anyway. God was still serious about reaching the Assyrians with Jonah's prophetic word and his prophetic gift. Jonah still had a plan for God. Jonah had just taken a detour. Because God's plans, his gifts, and his callings are irrevocable. And the same is true, before we go any further, the same is true for you. God has called you. And your calling is not contingent upon past success. Your calling is not contingent upon past failure. Your calling is not contingent on whether you like the calling or not, or whether you feel like you've outgrown it, or you're too old for it, or you're too young for it. God's calling is God's calling on your life. And he wants you to walk in it. In the same way, God's gifts have been given to you to be used by him in that calling. God has placed within you spiritual gifts he intends for you and for me to use. Not just to sit pretty with wrapped bows and packages on a shelf to look at every once in a while, but to actually get out and use and minister to the people around us. Now, you can run from the gift, you can run from the calling, but it's irrevocable. And so I'd encourage you to avoid the detour that Jonah faced and just to deal with it and walk on with him. Let's read our passage this morning. Jonah chapter 1, we're going to start there in verse 17. Now the Lord had appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. Verse 2, I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help in the belly of Sheol, and you heard my voice. You threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, and the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. But I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. The waters engulfed me up to my neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth and its prison bars closed behind me forever. But you raised my life from the pit, Lord, my God. As I was fading away, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. So, before we go any further, I know there's some fish questions that we all want answered. I don't really have all of the solutions to those, but we'll get them out of the way. In one sense, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, talking about the whale, or as Jonah calls it, the great fish, kind of detracts from the story, since it's only kind of like a prop in the story. It's only mentioned three times. The fish ate him. He was in the fish, and then the fish vomited him out. And so that's about it with the fish. But if you're interested, you can go online and you can find stories of men that have been swallowed whole by fish and been regurgitated by them. I've also found one where they cut open a fish once that had a whole horse skeleton in it. So there are big fish that swallow things, and we serve a miraculous God. So it's not a stretch for me, anyway, to believe that Jonah was in this fish, kept alive miraculously by God for 3 days and three nights. But that's not Jonah's point. For Jonah, the fish is more like it's more like the ark. It's a clumsy tool of deliverance. You know, the ark wasn't a great boat, but it worked. The whale probably wasn't the best way to get from one place to another, but it worked. And so I think it's also a bit humorous as Jonah looks back on it and sees this fish. Because remember, Jonah's sinking to the bottom of the ocean. He's as good as dead. He's in the middle of the sea. He's not by the shore. And so he's going to die, except that fish comes and saves him. And I was thinking today, what a beautiful sight that must be for Jonah. We were singing the old rugged cross at Robeson this morning. And you know, the old rugged cross is an ugly, horrific picture. Yes, Lord. But for you and for me, who've been saved by the Lord Jesus on that cross, it is a beautiful symbol, isn't it? We decorate our homes with it. We wear jewelry with it because it means something for us. It's beautiful. I bet the same thing was true of Jonah. I bet when Jonah retired and he went to the old retirement home for prophets, he went to the one in Joppa on the ocean so he could watch the whales, because he could always remember what God had done to save him from his death through a whale. I can't prove that, but I think it's true. So anyway, Jonah is in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. Impossible, you say? Well, then how did Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket and Geppetto survive? So there's your proof right there. We have pictures. Now, if he's in the whale for 3 days and three nights, you need to understand that the prayer that we just read from Jonah in chapter 2, it says that he prayed from inside the fish. The prayer that we have there is not everything he said. A man can do a lot of praying in 3 days and three nights. So when this is the abridged version, when Jonah comes back and he's, as an old man, he's writing down his story for posterity so that you and I could learn it one day. He simply summarizes his prayer for us. It's the Cliff Notes version, or you kids use Spark Notes now. It's a Spark Notes version of his prayer, right? It's a summary of his prayer. It's the gist of what he prayed. I read a story this week of an old preacher When someone would ask him how he got into preaching, he would hold up his hand and he was missing a thumb. And he said, well, let me tell you a story. He said, when I was a kid, my dad took me to a revival meeting. And he made me sit on the front row, just like you people. That's where they put the bad kids. And then he said that first night, that preacher was preaching, and I swear he was looking at me the whole time. Everything he said was directed towards me. He said, I went the second night, and it was the same thing, only worse. This guy was reading my mail. He knew everything I'd done. I was sure someone had told him all about me, and he was preaching directly at me. He said, I knew if I went for the third and final night of that revival that something drastic was going to happen. I was going to have to change my life, and I was going to have to give my life to the ministry. And so I packed a bag and ran away from home. And so he ran away from home, and he went down to Mississippi, where he took a job in an old sawmill. And he was working in this sawmill. His job was to roll these logs down the hill onto the conveyor belt, and then it would run through that conveyor to a giant bandsaw that would rip the log into boards. So I pulled one down, and it was split, which he didn't see, and his thumb got caught in the split. Now the weight of the log is on his thumb, and he can't get it out. It's 1,000 pounds he's trying to pull it out as best he can. He can't do it. And so he's screaming for everyone to turn off the saw. But nobody can hear him. Those old sawmills are really loud. 45 seconds. He said, that's how long it took the log to reach the saw. He said, in 45 seconds, I said more to God in those 45 seconds than I've said to him since in hour-long prayer meetings. I told God everything that I had done. I asked him to forgive me for everything I'd done. I gave my life to him, and I surrendered to the ministry. In 45 seconds, he survived, one digit short, and that's how he got into ministry. That's exactly what's happening to Jonah here. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So we're going to look at this prayer that he prayed, but the first thing I want you to see, there's really two important points to it. The first is that this is a prayer of repentance. Repentance, we talked about it in men's group not too long ago. Repentance is one of, if not the most important concept in the Bible. 71 times the Bible talks about repentance. 24 of those times it's Jesus himself calling us to repent. So what is it? Now, before I describe it here, I'm going to talk to you in kind of broad theological terms to define what repentance is. But I want you to understand that Jonah doesn't have this list in front of him checking off boxes as he goes through. Okay, I did that, I did that, I did that. Jonah's prayer is a heartfelt cry to God. Jonah's in the most difficult situation he's ever been in. And so he does all that he knows to do, and that is to pray to God and repent. So I don't want you to think of repentance. I'm going to define it theologically, but I don't want you to think of it that way. I want you to think of repentance as a heartfelt cry to Almighty God. But here's what it is. First of all, repentance is a change in our mind about sin. A change in mind about sin. That is, we come into agreement with God's word about what is right and wrong. The world tells us a lot of things about what is right and wrong, but really all that matters is the plumb line of the scripture. What God says is right. What God says is wrong is wrong. And so the first thing about repentance is coming into agreement with God's word, changing our minds about sin. The philosophy of the world says to us today, listen, disobedience to God's not that big of a deal. You're the captain of your own soul. You get to make decisions for yourself. Doesn't matter if it's right to some people or wrong to some people. You get to do what you want to do. That's the way we think today. We're told, listen, you're not that bad, especially if you compare yourself to this guy or to that guy. So just go on, you'll be all right. But the scriptures point out some definite rights and some definite wrongs. And so step one in repentance is coming to that understanding. Jonah had a meeting with God in the belly of the whale, and he realized that he was in sin, that he realized that he was a sinner in need of God's grace. In fact, the whole prayer, as we'll see the second part of this, is that this whole prayer is about grace, God's grace to him. And so he realized that he had to change his mind. He wasn't as great as he thought he was. In fact, he was a sinner running from God. And so he changed his mind about sin. It's also, repentance is also a change of heart about sin. It's a change in our emotional response to sin. When we realize intellectually what sin is, when we're out of God's will, then it comes to an understanding of God's hatred of sin. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about God hating things, but one thing God hates is sin, right? And so God despises sin because God knows what it does for us. In fact, here we are 2,000 years after the Lord, Easter coming up, and we'll celebrate Easter. And what we recognize is the price that God paid for sin in his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on a cross for it. That's how much God hates sin. That he would do away with it once and for all for us by the Lord Jesus and his cross. But we recognize emotionally that there's something in us, something ugly in us, something dark in us that draws us to sin, that draws us away from God. And we're like, as the author of the proverb says, we're like a dog that returns to its vomit. For some reason, this sin within us keeps luring us back. But we realize because of what Jesus has done for us that we can't go back there, that we've got to have the same heart towards sin that he has. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 describes it this way, that when we willingly go back to our sin, we re-crucify the Lord Jesus. We know Jesus paid for this sin, but we're going to do it anyway, and we put him back up on the cross. If you think of sin in those terms, it gives you a pause, doesn't it? We all like to think, oh, if I was at the cross, I would have been the only one standing up for Jesus saying, stop this. But now we realize that we're part of the problem, not the solution. So we changed our mind about sin. We changed our heart about sin. But it's not enough just to have a philosophy about sin. It can't just all be internal. It can't just be all thinking and feeling. Repentance is an action. And so now, once we've changed our mind, once we've changed our heart, now we have to act and we have to ask God for forgiveness because we've done exactly what he asked us not to do, right? And so what happens when you do that? You have to ask someone for forgiveness. And so the scriptures are very clear that if we ask forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can have forgiveness, but we must ask for it. We can't just assume it. We can't just say, well, a long time ago, I walked down the aisle and shook the preacher's hand. We must ask for forgiveness. Now, asking for forgiveness is a lot different than saying, I'm sorry. Did you know that? I'm sorry is a statement of regret. And so now I don't even think we say, I'm sorry, we say, my bad. And so we try to avoid that in my house. We try in our house to ask for forgiveness. It's much more difficult to do. I don't know if you've ever tried it, but it's much more difficult because you're admitting your error. You're admitting your mistake. I'm sorry is a statement of regret. Well, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I'm in the belly of this whale and it stinks down here. That's a statement of regret. Jonah is asking for forgiveness. Paul says it this way, godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow leads to death, he says. And so godly sorrow is asking for forgiveness. And so you ask for forgiveness and then you renounce your sin. What got you there in the first place. Now you've got to turn from that and you've got to go the other direction. Now that we understand the danger of our situation and how we got there and the damage that it's caused, we've got to make a vow to the Lord. We've got to make prayer to the Lord. We've got to change our circumstances so we don't get there again. Paul says this to the Corinthians, see what godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness and eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in the matter. When they found out they were wrong, they freaked out. That's my version of this. They freaked out, and they did everything they could do to fix it. If there was a wrong that they committed, they tried to right it. If there was something that needed to be paid back, they paid it back. If there was something they could do to make someone feel better, they did it. They did everything they could to prove themselves innocent in the matter. They'd asked for forgiveness, then they went to fix the situation. So that is repentance. And so if you're a visual learner, think of it in this term. It's a U-turn. It's going one direction, discovering that you're on the wrong path, that you're going the wrong direction, learning that you've made a mistake, turning around and going back the opposite direction. I was talking to a young man not too long ago who was telling me about what God has done in his life and how he was going in the wrong direction, and God grabbed him and turned him around and sent him back. And he says, "Pastor, I just want you to know God's gotten a hold of me and I've done a 360. Now, I think he meant a 180. I'm pretty sure he meant a 180. I didn't correct him because the idea was right. God turned him around. That's what repentance is. And like I said, Jonah's not going through a checklist. He's pouring his heart out to God, and you can see these elements in his prayer. But the most important thing is the turnaround. In fact, if you were to outline the book of Jonah, there are really two points. What I call them, the run and the return. When he ran from God, chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord said to Jonah, "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh." Verse 3, however, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish. Okay, there's the run. Chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh." And verse 3, so Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. You see the 180? You see the U-turn? Where he had run from God before, now he's going where God is leading him. He has repented. In the belly of the whale, Jonah repented. And we see him returning to those two things from which he was fleeing. He was running from God's word, and he was running from God's presence. You remember? And so now we see him coming back to God's presence. Look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 2. The beginning of his prayer, he says, "I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me." Now, this is the same guy that we talked about last week who had become an expert at ignoring God. He had his spiritual fingers in his ears. He had become calloused in his heart. His conscience had been seared. He was ignoring God to the point that he was sleeping at the bottom of the deck so that God wouldn't talk to him. Now we see him coming back. He's coming back to the Lord. "I called out to the Lord." We're told four times in this book already that Jonah had been fleeing from God. Now we see him going toward God. Look at verse 4 in the prayer. He says, "Yet I will look once more toward your holy temple." He's fleeing from, but now he's looking toward the temple. Verse 7, "My prayer came to you and to your holy temple." So he's changed directions completely. He's no longer running from God's presence. He's running to God's presence. He's like the prodigal son. The prodigal son in Luke 15, Jesus tells that story. And he's in a pig pen and he's eating the pig's food. And it says that he came to his senses. Jonah's in the belly of a whale. He comes to his senses. He realizes the foolishness that he's done. He realizes the predicament he's got himself in. And so now he turns back to God in prayer. I was thinking this week of this story, and it reminded me of Paul, Saul, who we know as Paul, and his conversion. Saul was a lot like Jonah in the sense that he was running from God. He didn't know it at the time. He thought he was serving God, but he was really going contrary to what God wanted him to do. And so instead of a whale, God used a bright light. Paul's on the road to Damascus. A bright light comes, knocks him off the horse, blinds him, and the Lord Jesus speaks to him. He converts. He becomes a Christian. And they take him to a house in Damascus on the street called Straight. And so there he's waiting. And at the same time, God calls an old prophet named Ananias and says, "Ananias, I've got a mission for you. You've got a new brother in the Lord." "Oh, that's great, Lord. Who is it?" "It's Saul. And I want you to go visit him, and I want you to lay hands on him. I want you to pray for him, and I'm going to heal him. And then I want you to send him off in ministry." "Lord, there's got to be somebody else that can do that job. This is the guy that's been persecuting the church. Maybe he was on his way to get Ananias." But Ananias, being a man of God, obeys the Lord, and he goes to Saul. But what's funny about that story, what's interesting about that story, is Ananias asked the Lord, and you can read it. Ananias says to the Lord, how will I know which one he is? And the Lord says, he will be the one in prayer. See, when you come back to the Lord, what it does is you come into his presence again, and you find a newfound love once again for the presence of God. And getting into his presence. Jonah had been running. Jonah had been ignoring. Jonah had tried everything not to listen to the voice of God. Now the first thing he does is pray. This isn't a foxhole conversion. This is a return to the Lord. This is a return to those things that were important to him. And so now he's coming back into God's presence. It's not so important how God brings us back. What's important is that God brings us back. God will use all different kinds of circumstances to bring us back. Jonah is an extreme case. Paul was an extreme case. Peter, it was a rooster crowing three times, for he realized he wasn't quite as wonderful as he thought he was. And then there's other stories throughout history. St. Augustine tells a story of he was by himself in a park, and he heard an audible voice calling him to God. And he looked all around, and there was no one present. And he came back to the Lord. Martin Luther tells a story of walking. He was running from God. He was running from the ministry. He was going into the law profession, which is the opposite of ministry. And a storm came in, and a tree fell on him, and he gave his life to the Lord. And so God will use different circumstances, whatever circumstances are necessary, in order to bring us back into his presence, because he loves us that much. He wants us back into his presence. And if you've been out of the presence of God, I just want you to hear my voice today tell you he wants you back. And he'll kick out crutches from underneath you if he needs to get you there, but he'd prefer you just willingly come back into God's presence. And I'll tell you why. I believe God's presence is the most important thing in life. I think that's why Jesus died on the cross for us. You see, we were outside of God's presence. We had a barrier of sin between us. We were at enmity with God. We weren't his friends. We were his enemies. And Jesus made a way for us to come back into the presence of the Father. And then when Jesus left, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And he sent the Holy Spirit so that we would always have God's presence with us everywhere we go. It's just that important. And I believe that it's God's presence that sets us apart from the world. It is God's presence that sets your family apart from other families in your neighborhood. People can tell when you've been in God's presence. People can tell when you haven't been in God's presence as well. It's that important. I was thinking this week, I ran into some people. I met them, neighbors, and they'd had some really difficult situations with the city of Denton. I know that's hard to believe. Bureaucracies are a bit challenging and can be just a little bit frustrating, right? And so they were super frustrated, and nothing had gone right. Everything they had tried had failed, and they were just very angry. And she says, but then I called this one guy, and he was awesome, and he was so kind, and he was so helpful, and he just wanted to help us, and it really changed our perspective on everything. I didn't think anything about it until she gave me that guy's number, and he goes to our church. It's the presence of God in his life. He's not that great of a guy, but the presence of God in him is great. The same is true about me. I'm not that wonderful. But when I'm close to Jesus, I'm all right. I'm a lot better. And the same is true for all of us. The presence of God is that important in our lives. It's the most important thing in our lives. And I will say this as a side note, it is the most important thing about our church. God's presence should be felt when people walk into this building. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in to worship while everybody's prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. And so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. How wonderful will that be when people come in and they say, this isn't just a club. This isn't just some religious party. God is really among you. God's presence is that important for us. He's also returning to God's word. The other thing that he was running from was God's word, the truth of his word. But now Jonah is coming back to it. If you have a Bible in front of you that has cross references like mine does in the column in the middle, you could spend the next hour or more chasing down all of the references in Jonah's prayer to the Psalms. It's really actually pretty amazing. And so at one moment you're reading it and it sounds, Jonah's prayer sounds just like Psalm 18. And then the next moment it sounds like Psalm 42. And then it sounds like Psalm 119. Then it sounds like Psalm 130. I've got Psalm 116 listed in mine, Psalm 31. All of these are coming out in Jonah's prayer. But you need to understand, of course, that he wasn't in the belly of a whale with a scroll. He didn't have a Bible with him. They didn't have those. They had big scrolls. And a scroll for the book of Psalms would be probably about that big around and that long. And so they didn't throw him overboard with that. He's not down having a Bible study in the belly of the whale. This is God's word that Jonah had known for years and years, that Jonah had steeped himself in. Jonah had tied himself to this word. And so this starts coming out from his memory. Jonah knew the word of God. Now he's returning to it. This was the truth that Jonah had hidden in his heart for years. And it just starts popping up. It's like popcorn. You know when you put popcorn in the microwave and you wait forever and ever, and then there's one pop, and then there's two, and then it starts going faster and faster, and your mouth starts watering. That's what's happening here. Jonah starts going back to the Lord. He reminds himself of a truth of God, which reminds himself of another truth of God, which reminds him of another truth of God. And these things just start flowing out of his mouth as he's praying. That is why, my friends, it is so vital that you and I feed on this every day. Because you never know when you're going to be in the belly of a whale and not have a scroll with you. So you need to hide God's word in your heart, so that when you need it, when you're in a time of crisis, those promises are readily accessible. You can just grab them, you can speak them, you can remind yourself of them, and you can and grow in your faith and trust that God's going to see you out. Here's a quick side note. If you ever wonder about praying the will of God, have you ever been in a prayer and thought, you know, I don't know if I should pray for this, I don't know if I should pray for that. I don't know what the will of God is. I don't know how to pray, right? Well, there's two things the Bible tells you you can do always that work to pray the will of God. If you want to always be praying the will of God, number one, pray the scriptures. That's what Jonah's doing. We know this is the will of God. He spoke it. So you pray these and you align yourself with these, then you're going to be on the right path. In fact, Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. So if you pray the scriptures, you are in the will of God. The other thing you can do is pray in the Spirit. Paul says that the Holy Spirit will intercede for us in accordance with God's will. Romans 8, 26 and 27. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So, praying in the Spirit, praying the Word of God will always keep you in God's will. So Jonah is now in the belly of the whale. He is coming back. He is back to his old ways. He's standing on God's truth again. He's reminding himself of God's Word. He's made repentance. He's promised to keep his vows. He's changed his direction. But there's something more that's going on here, which I want you to see before we close. If you read this prayer carefully, the other thing I told you about it, it said it was first and foremost a prayer of repentance, but it's also a wonderful discussion of grace. God's grace. Jonah says, I called out, you answered me. I was at the end, you rescued me. I sank, you raised me. Now, had he done anything to merit that? He'd done everything to do the opposite. I mean, the sailors, in fact, were telling him that God's going to kill you. We're just going to throw you out so he doesn't kill us too, right? And so everybody assumed that God was out to get him. The storm was there to kill him. But the reality is that God loved him. And so when he calls out, God answers. When he was at the end, God rescues him. When he was in the pit, God raised him. That's grace. He didn't merit any of it. He didn't earn any of it. He earned, in fact, the opposite. But see, I think Jonah, to this point, understood grace, but he understood it from an academic perspective. He understood the concept of grace. He'd never experienced grace for himself. I think before, Jonah was like the Pharisee that Jesus talks about that can see very clearly the splinter in his brother's eye, but he can't see the log that's sticking out of his own eye. You know, a very humorous statement to describe us very often when we don't see our need for grace. We see everybody else's needs, but we can't see ours. I think Jonah was that way. I think that's one of the reasons why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He thought he was better than them. And so Jonah now is a poster child of grace. When God sends a fish to pick him up, he's the world's foremost expert on grace. And why was it so important that God would go to these lengths to teach Jonah this concept of grace? Because this was the very message that he had been called to deliver to Nineveh. He had a message of God's love and his grace for the Assyrian people. But how can you preach grace if you don't think you need it? You can't. It goes contrary to what the scriptures tell us. I've discovered this. People generally don't like to hear how bad they are. But they really don't like to hear how bad they are when it's coming from a person that thinks they're better than them or is looking down their nose at them. You know what I'm saying? You can try it this week and see how it works and see if I'm right. But I think I am. So now Jonah had that impression. He was much better than the Assyrians. And so that's one of the reasons why he didn't want to go. But now, in the belly of the whale, he realizes he's in the exact same predicament that the Assyrians are in. In fact, he discovers that he needs the exact same grace from God that they need. In fact, look at verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake faithful love. It's a reference, I think, to the Assyrians. Now he's going to promise to minister to. But probably the best way to translate that sentence is those who cling to worthless idols abandon grace. That's exactly what he had done. He'd abandoned God's grace. He gets it now. He realizes he is a sinner in need of God's grace. And I don't believe we can take one step forward as a church to fill this room unless we understand that message. If our position is we are Christians, we are better, we're going out into the world to teach you people, we're not going to have many people listen to us. But if you go out into that world as a sinner, saved by God's grace, understanding from where God has brought you, what he has done in your life, and you share that story, you'll have a lot of people listen. That's a story that Jonah's going to share with the Assyrians, and it works. We've got to learn that lesson as a people of the Lord. Now, I always tell my kids, you can learn something the hard way, or you can learn it the easy way. Jonah, bless his heart, learned it the hard way. Paul had to learn it the hard way. Isaiah learned it the easy way. Isaiah chapter 6. He's in prayer with the Lord. He's in the presence of the Lord. And God gives him a vision of his sin. And so what does he do? He doesn't run. He repents. He falls down on his face. And God ministers to him right there. So that's the easy way to do it. The hard way is to pretend like you didn't hear the Lord and run from it. God will show you one way or the other. Peter, we talked about Peter. Peter learned it the hard way. I mean, nothing physical happened to him, but I'm sure when that rooster crowed, that was that was the longest sermon he's ever heard. We have to come to understand our need for grace before we can preach grace to others. Jonah, in order to go to the place he didn't want to go, had to realize where he was. He had to realize his own spiritual status, that he was a sinner in need of grace. And that way, and he had learned it the hard way, but when he learned it, he goes in great power to minister to the people of Assyria. So his story, Jonah's story, can be seen over and over again in the Bible. We're going to have the worship team. You guys can come on out. We're going to take communion here in a moment. But you can see this story repeated differently, of course, over and over throughout the scriptures. You can see it repeated throughout history. You probably see it repeated in your own life as well. But if you're coming back to the Lord, I'll tell you this. I outlined it for you this morning in 30 minutes. It's a real simple process. It's a simple process. It's not easy to do. Okay, those are two different things. It's very difficult to do because when you come back to the Lord, you come back on His terms, not yours. We don't negotiate with God and tell Him our terms for coming back, right? We come back on His terms. And that means repentance. First and foremost, changing your mind about sin, changing your heart about it, no longer thinking it's not that big of a deal, and then doing something about it, asking God to forgive us, and then renouncing that sin and going in a different direction. That's repentance. And when we come back to God, we return to His presence. And we return to His word. I want to read this to you. Isaiah chapter 55. And, you know, if you didn't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. He's here today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call out to Him while He is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way. Let the sinful one abandon his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, so the Lord may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will freely forgive. What a beautiful picture of repentance. The Lord is near. I'm encouraging you, if there's sin in your life, to do business with Him today. You don't have to come up to the altars. We'll be here afterwards if you want to talk to somebody, but you can, at your seat, repent to the Lord. Now remember, it's not an I'm sorry. It's asking God to forgive us. And it's vowing by the Spirit of God, not in your own willpower, but committing yourself to God from this day forward to go in a different direction. And then changing in your life what needs to be changed so you don't go there. That's repentance. And I'll also add this. I didn't mention this before, but you need to know this. Repentance is a lifestyle. Because as sure as you repent today, tomorrow something's going to happen and you're going to need to do it again. So you and I need to make it a normal daily activity of what we do. When I wake up in the morning, I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me. By the end of the day, I'm asking God to forgive me. That's how it works. That's the lifestyle that God wants us to have. Would you stand up? I'm going to pray for you. And we're going to pass the offering, or the, the Lord's Supper. We don't normally take two offerings. But when we do, they're big. Father, we love You. We thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, making our repentance workable in our lives. And so it is through Him we come today to You, to come back into Your presence, to come back under the alignment of Your word in our lives. We repent, Lord. Right now, throughout this place, in our hearts and our minds, we're calling out the sins we've committed. Lord, would You forgive us those sins? Would You lead us away from those sins? Would You change our minds and our hearts so that we don't come back to those sins? and move us forward into your will. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that you freely forgive. If we come to you while you're near, Lord, if we come to you when you may be found, that you have compassion on us and you forgive us freely and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we accept that cleansing today. We don't deserve it, but that is grace. And we're reminded again that we are sinners saved by grace. And the only reason we have a message for the world to hear, the only reason we can share our faith is because of that truth, what you've done in our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus. James, I'm just going to share what you shared with me briefly. James White reminded me that sometimes coming back doesn't necessarily mean you've been a long way away or that you've been off in sin. But it simply means you've been neglecting those things that he's called you to. You've been neglecting his presence. You've been neglecting his word in your life. So for some of us, the trip back is a lot longer. For some of us, it's just a step back. For some of us, it's in a whale. But the important thing is to make that trip back. And Lord, keep us humble before you, sinners saved by grace. As we go out from this place, fill us with your Spirit so that we have the empowerment we need to tell this story. I was lost, now I'm found. I was an enemy, now I'm a son, now I'm a daughter. Empower us, Holy Spirit, we pray as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.